Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Tuesday, the 21st of May, we are looking at Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. Which side does it belong with? It's the last verse in the chapter. I think it really comes with what comes next. Verse 34 through Genesis 27, verse 25. Now, what comes next is not going to be a complete story because that story is a little long. Although there's a lot going on here in the, what do we call it? The blessing of Jacob, the cursing of Esau, the deceptiveness of Rebekah. The folly of Isaac? I don't know. Looking at how there is a little interplay and some heel grabbing and some attempt to get the blessing and how God's providence and prophecy is at work behind all of this. Also maybe discussing Hittite wives along the way. To help us out with this, we have on the line Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I always started off with the context question. I don't know, the saga of Isaac seems to be winding its way down. I've been asking guys, you know, do you notice how even in Isaac's story, he kind of gets the back seat to his sons, and the saga of Jacob is winding up. There's some overlap here. I don't know how much of that you want to bring up, but any context you want to bring in to help us hit the road hard today?
Well, good morning. Glad to be with you this morning. As far as context goes, I would say that, yeah, I mean, Isaac is kind of, I think he's been called a transitional figure, and that's probably a good way of describing him. But I think when we're dealing with the question of getting to Jacob, he really does become the focus. Although today I think Isaac is going to come out just a little bit more into the forefront than he has perhaps up to this point. So I think that'd be a good way to jump into where we're going today. So.
All right, which, and by way of reminder then also that Esau and Jacob are twins, but they're now grown men. They had some trouble in the womb. There's a prophecy about them that the older will serve the younger, that's Esau serving Jacob, that the one of them will be stronger than the other. I tend to think that's actually Esau is stronger than Jacob, although you could argue about that. But as they grow up, Esau is a man of the field, a man of the bow, a man of hunting, a guy's guy, and Jacob's a bit of a scholar, hanging out in the tents, maybe a chef. And then we kind of leave them, and now we're back, and we're just dropping into verse 34, 35 of chapter 26 in Genesis. We hear this about Esau. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, my guess is this is one of the verses that when I was a young man first reading the whole Bible through, and it probably took me 2 years to do it, and I was doing a chapter every morning, I probably went right past this verse, and I was like, whatever, weird, more history. But there's a lot there, Pastor Heide, right? A lot there. Big deal.
Yes, this is a big deal. Perhaps the first thing that I should mention here is that if people know anything about the ancient Near East, they probably have heard of what is now called the Hittite Empire, which was a very large, very powerful empire in what is modern Turkey. These are not those Hittites. And that's the one thing that I want to point out here, because as we're going to find out later, and a couple chapters later, these are Hittites who are actually a Canaanite tribe. So what Esau is doing is he is marrying Canaanite women, perhaps contrary to what God has expressly said through Noah, you know, centuries before. He knows that this is not a good move, and so in his pride, he has taken to himself women who are probably of a false religion, and that's what's making life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. He's doing this probably against their wishes as well. He's become something of a headstrong man doing whatever he wants to do. Mm. Does that make sense?
It does. I want to dig just a touch into the weeds about the Hittites and then come back and pick up on the blasphemy, effectively, that takes place. So the Hittites of modern Turkey, is that coterminous in time, or is that more recent than this time period historically?
That would be right around the same time. Because I'm trying to think, this would be basically the Hittites of modern Turkey were a power who were strong enough to go up against Egypt right around the time of the Exodus. So I mean, they are in this time period. Yes.
Right.
They never got this far south, is the thing, in terms of actually possessing territory. That's why I think this is a different group of Hittites.
Now, was this something go ahead, keep going.
You do have reference to the Hittite Empire, the northern Hittites, in other parts of the Bible where, like, you know, the people are saying, like, oh, they're going to come and they're going to hire the Hittites against us. So they do show up in the Bible. But because these are referred to as Canaanites here in a couple of chapters, that's why I think this is a much smaller, different group.
Right.
But so, you were saying.
Yeah, well, it's another question, really. Has this been one of those things that's caused 18th century, 19th century liberal scholarship problems when they came across this and called into question the veracity, the history of the Bible, or not? Is this just sort of more of an ancillary?
No, it did, because we didn't actually know about the northern Hittites until about the 18th or 19th century. Their empire had been almost entirely lost to history, but then they finally discovered their writing and were able to kind of piece together their history from it only very recently, just like Egypt for that matter. And so, yes, this was one of those things like, yeah, you know, there was no such thing as Hittites. But that's why the northern Hittites are also called Hittites, because people thought they were the same group. I think they're two different groups, but that would probably take the whole hour to
discuss. Right, right. I don't want to go that far, but I do have one more question. I mean, is it possible that this group is a transplant or a colony or just a sojourning group in Canaan from the Hittite region in the same way that Abraham and his tribe are?
It's certainly possible. I mean, it could be very well the case. I think it's easier just to say that there was just a Canaanite tribe that called themselves the Sons of Heth.
Right. So they basically just have they pick the same sounds for their name. There's no even linguistic or etymological, no connection. They called themselves the Eagles, and the other guys called themselves the Eagles, but they weren't copying each other. It just happened. And that's that's possible. Yeah, cool.
That's possible.
I'm good with either ones of those. So in either case, what we do know is that they are living in Canaan, and they are not of the lineage that has been promised the holy seed of the Messiah, which implies in all likelihood that they are pagan. So we kind of got two issues to deal with there. One, their false religion, but the way you said it before, you went back to Noah for kind of the need to not marry outside of the line. I want to come back to that, but what's the Noah part? With the curse of Canaan, was there something about the other sons not supposed to be following him, or how did that work out? What were you getting at?
It was basically that because this is the descendants of Canaan, the ones who are to be the servant of servants, the cursed ones, and the ones who will eventually become destroyed, Israel is commanded also at a much later date not to marry with Canaanites. Mm-hmm. And so I think this is a case of Esau in his pride, perhaps, maybe in his Cain-like pride, thinking like, you know, I'm the guy kind of a thing. I can do whatever I want. And so he takes these pagan women to be his wives.
I like that look at Esau being Cain-like, so I want to come back to that. The way that I've usually kind of gone the same direction is I just go back to the insistence by Abraham that Isaac take a wife from one of the kinsmen. Right, that he goes out of his way to make sure that the wife is not. He makes a servant swear he will not be from any of these peoples around us. And now, a generation later, is Isaac just not taking the time to do this? I don't know. But Esau clearly is not following that kind of faith, that kind of life. And so in one very real way, he is abdicating his faith in the promises. Now, why would he do that? I mean, practically abdicating, right? He already has abdicated it practically again by selling his birthright. And we didn't mention that in the context run-up, but he sold his inheritance for a pot of porridge. So I like this connection of it being Cain-like. So that's a throwback to quite a few weeks ago. Do you want to make that parallel a little stronger, kind of explain what you mean by that?
Well, Cain, of course, his name means like I have gotten, like the one who is strong kind of a thing. And Cain, probably out of a belief that he is the one who has been promised, basically rises up against his brother and kills Abel. All out of this mistaken notion that he is the one who possesses the promise, when in fact it's neither Cain nor Abel, but actually Seth afterwards. So it's this idea that somehow I possess God's grace, and you know it becomes my possession, even though I don't actually have it because I'm basically taking it for myself in the wrong way. In that spiritual pride leads me to do, well, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to listen to God. I mean, I am the chosen one kind of a thing. Makes sense?
Yeah, it does. It does. And I've always kind of seen that as, you know, if I was being a normal human and I'm growing up and I'm being told by my parents, yeah, you know, you're better than everybody else. You're so good. You're going to save the world. The salvation of the world's coming through you. Now, maybe I can hear that as actual promises of God that are true and it inspires faith in me, or maybe my flesh decides to make use of this to bolster my ego. And I just start thinking, not only that I've got these promises with attendant statements, signs, covenants, but that I got the power, right? That kind of thing. And it would seem that's what happens with Cain. I'll even go so far as to say that and we can debate this another time, but I think his offering of the fruits and vegetables is him instituting new worship that's not commanded, and he thinks he's going to save the world by doing this. It's definitely speculation, but that's the way that goes. To see that now in Esau here, I think is pretty valuable. He's not necessarily instituting new worship, but then again, that's kind of what he is doing, right? He's bringing in daughters of uncircumcised peoples into his religion, into his family. And what's going to come with them inevitably is their false god. So you said this earlier. You think that their false religious practices are the source of this phrase, it vexed or made bitter Isaac and Rebekah. Can you go a little deeper on that? And then we'll come back and talk about marriage in general.
Yeah, I mean, if they're bringing in their false practices, I mean, you can think of like Solomon centuries later marrying all of these foreign wives, and his foreign wives are the ones who lead him astray. And Solomon falls into sin towards the end of his life because of all of his mixed marriages. And so I think that is what's making life bitter for both Isaac and Rebekah, although in different ways. Because if you remember earlier, we're told that Isaac loves Esau and Rebekah loves Jacob. But it's still vexing to both of them as parents to see their child doing this. I mean, he's basically walking away from the faith.
But that doesn't seem to be enough. Yeah, it is. That doesn't seem to be enough to convince Isaac not to give him the blessing, which is interesting, right? He still is insistent on this. So how interesting. I don't know how to divide that. I can see how Rebekah would be pretty furious about this, right? Especially if he's continuing to walk around pompous about the whole thing. Yeah?
Well, I'll get to Isaac in particular when we get down a little further in the discussion, because I think there is some stuff going on there, but we can go ahead.
So let's shift to the application basically for today. That is an awkward topic that isn't taught really at all or enough. And maybe Luther is called onto the other side because of a few comments here and there that he makes. And I think it's done some damage, particularly to American Lutheranism. And this is the idea of mixed marriages. And we're not talking about ethnicity here. So let's make that very clear from the start. I heard that come up recently. I saw an African-American lady stating that African-Americans shouldn't marry white people. And another African-American was saying, wow, we've really turned around, haven't we? It's like, yeah, that's odd. But with that all on the side, that's a different topic. We're talking here about mixed religious marriages, marrying somebody of a distinct faith from your own, which to bring that into the present, we have to talk about both Christian to non-Christian, and then Christian to different tradition of Christian that is different enough to really be different. So I got my opinion, but I'll let you go first.
Well, if there's any topic that comes up frequently in the Bible, it is this question of mixed marriage. Because whether we want to admit it or not, when you bring two different religious traditions into the heart of marriage, you're introducing a division, a basic division, right into the heart of it. Okay? You're basically trying to bring together two things that are going to be a source of a lot of trouble. And dealing with my experiences with, you know, in counseling people before they're coming into marriage, this is a question that we just don't think about anymore. But it is truly a problem. And I mean, I'm sure we can think of marriages all the time where the husband is one thing and the wife is one thing, and they just kind of go one way or the other, and it causes problems, especially for the children. Because, you know, am I supposed to believe what dad believes? Am I supposed to believe what mom believes? You know, it's this basic division in what God intends to be unity. And now, is it possible that this could actually result in an actual unity and they become the same religiously? Of course it is. But that is something that should be discussed prior to entering into marriage.
Right. Yeah, I mean, part of the key is like people are doing this without even thinking about it, right? Like, it's not going to matter, right? It's going to matter. Even if you have, like, I'm thinking right now of someone I know who's a faithful Lutheran married to a faithful Catholic, and I would say they have a very successful marriage. It's not been easy to, like, just figure that out. Like, that's a complicated situation. And so people entering into this without thinking about that, bringing together two cultures of their families and their past and all that, what ends up happening, sadly, a lot of the time is that at least one of these individuals therefore has to say, I'm not so convinced my religion is so true that it you don't need to convert to it. They end up backing off on that thought. And over the course of decades, it really ends up diminishing their belief in their religion entirely. Now someone might be listening and saying now, well, yes, of course, a Christian and a Muslim would have trouble. But, I mean, I'm making the case here, like, what's the closest we could get? A Lutheran and a Reformed person, good Calvinist, good tulip Calvinist. I would say to both of them, getting married, it's like, you can do this, but your words are very good, Pastor Heidi. Division at the heart. Yeah. Oof. Mm-hmm. Either you're saying I don't believe this that much, or you're going to fight, or you're going to disagree, or you're going to have all sorts of stumbling blocks come your way. Yeah.
Yeah, and I always say, if nothing else, think of the children. I mean, think of the children that God is going to give to this marriage, and what this confusion, what this division, is going to do to their faith, because they're going to be raised to think of religion as a largely indifferent thing. As something that is, you know, you have your way, I have my way, it doesn't really matter either way, because, well, what you know, who cares what we believe? And I think we're seeing the fruits of that. I really do.
In our culture today. The way I've had it said, and actually someone just shared on Facebook, Beth just shared on Facebook, that she has a family member that converted from Lutheran to Roman Catholic so they could both go to the same church and raise the kids together. And in one sense, it's kind of like, well, good, because that's actually intentionally wise. Although, why is it that Lutherans aren't teaching our kids, and I'm not calling Beth out or anybody else, in general, we have not prepped our kids for this to say, look, you want to marry me? You're joining my church. There you go. You know? Right. Let's do it. Right. We just don't even think we're that true anymore. And I think that explains the decline in large part of the churches, that our kids are not. I'm not for dating missionary work, right? But you should be firm enough in your convictions that if you find out this person's not coming your way, you're able to say, you know what? This means more to me. You come this way and be the strong one. I've seen that happen too. But why aren't we doing that on purpose, I guess? Why aren't we teaching that? That bothers me. Yeah?
And why aren't we teaching our kids something that, you know, isn't very popular anymore, of course, in our current culture, but, you know, do look for a future husband or a future wife who is of the same faith.
Yeah.
You know, bring this unity and, you know, don't even make this an issue. Bring back the unity right into the heart of the marriage, and even in religious questions, and make that a priority. I mean, as we can, this is a problem that can be avoided, is what I'm saying.
It is.
It's not easy, but it can be.
We don't even make it a priority when we're sending them off to college. Why would we? You know, that's a lesser deal than this. Why would we make it a priority then? Right. It is an issue. It is an issue of, do you believe your religion? Do you put it first? And that's what Esau was not doing. Okay, so that's where we're getting off on this topic. Esau was not doing this, and it says something about his character and about his person and about some of the things that are gonna happen next. Some of the things that happened prior. Closing thoughts on this before we move forward into the rest of the text.
No, I think that kind of covers the point. And you know, and if anyone is, you know, in a religiously mixed marriage, I mean, I sympathize with you and I understand the difficulty of that situation. I'm not saying that we have to like break it off or something like that, because it's already married, it's already done. But there is a desire to be religiously united that should drive how we approach marriage, even to marriages that are already contracted. You know, seek to be one, even in the heart of your marriage, even in religious questions. That's not an easy thing, but it can be done. But go ahead.
It can be done. If marriage is biblically the image of Christ and his church, then Christians might want to have just a little bit of intentionality when it comes to how we practice it, what we do with it, and what it says about what we believe. Sharp Ryan will be right back with the rest of Genesis chapter 27. Stick around.
It is really a pleasure on Rumination Tuesdays to have a hymn written by Martin Luther. So on the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, we will be taking a look at Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, and we'll do that with the help of Pastor Mark Smith.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. We defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation: grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. And we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
So Esau, the son of Isaac, the firstborn, the one who maybe should receive the promise, but was prophesied that he wouldn't, decides to marry outside the faith. Interesting thing. Bit of a blip on the map, and then we get into the rest of Genesis 27, where he does not get the promise. And how that takes place is, I don't know, one of those embarrassing histories that maybe helps us say, yep, this is real history. Because if you were going to write the story of the lineage of the Messiah, this would not be the way you'd do his ancestors. This is the opposite of that. This is a comedy of errors. Talking about Genesis chapter 27 this morning here on Sharp Iron with Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're going to pick up and read quite a bit here just to get all the text out in front of us. Verse 1 of chapter 27 says, "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, Take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food such as I love. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Right, so I want to give you a blessing. This is the blessing that we've talked about for a long time. It's the one that's going to save the world. But I would like a medium rare steak before, and you're good at getting that for me. So go get that for me. Come back. We'll get it done. Verse 5. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord. That's been added here a little bit, right? Yahweh's actual blessing, his word, the word of God, before I die. Verse 8, now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. Right. So here we have a deception. Yeah. And how's Isaac going to be tricked by goat food over whatever would be hunted? I've always wondered that a little bit. Verse 11. But Jacob said to Rebekah, it's like, I don't know about this. He said to Rebekah's mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. This ain't going to work, Mom. We're different looking people. We feel different. Yeah. Perhaps my father will feel me, verse 12, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing, right? So I don't want the binding key of the office of the keys to come down on me and bind me before God. No, thank you. Verse 13, his mother said to him, this is bold. I'll take that curse, right? Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. Verse 14. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he's got the guy's clothes on, and now, I mean, I've always had trouble imagining this too. Somehow they tie on goat skin to his arms, or they have an early kind of glue, and on his neck, so he's got this hairy feel to it. Again, how feeble is Isaac at this point? He's going to fall for this. Verse 18, so he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Right? Like, he can tell by his voice something's up. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Blatant, crass lie. No way around it. I have done as you told me, he goes on. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? Now, this is nice. Like, he's going to ask about his voice in a minute, but, like, at least he's like, well, I'm not so sure. This is pretty fast. You're supposed to be out hunting, yeah? Jacob answered, another bold lie using God's name, because Yahweh the Lord, your God, granted me success. Ouch. Bad, Jacob. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. And he's like, I don't buy this. Let me touch your arm. Yeah. 22, so Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, now the result, it works. He says, the voice is Jacob's voice, right? He can tell by listening, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Verse 23, and he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Right, there it is. Right, this is the passing forward of the covenant promise. This is the lineage of Jesus. This is Eve. This is Noah. This is Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of your son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Now, we got more of the story coming up on the other side tomorrow, but Pastor Heidi, how do you want to start? There's a great deal to pick there. You got in your notes that everyone in this story is not doing so hot. So who do you want to hit first?
Well, we've kind of already hit Esau, right? Esau's sin is his pride, his taking these things for himself that he, you know, in a prideful kind of sinful way. So I think we can kind of pass over him a little bit. But the one that I want to talk about first is actually the one that's the least obvious in this story, and that's Isaac. Isaac is actually sinning here too, but it's not as evident as everyone else. The reason I say that is actually because of something that you're going to see tomorrow when you're reading in the second half of this story, and the blessing, the actual wording of the blessing that is given to Jacob. This is verse 29 in this chapter. Isaac says, "Thinking that it's Esau, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." He thinks it's Esau saying this directly against what he knows God has prophesied about these sons, that the younger shall serve the older. He's deliberately trying to change the promise. And so Isaac's sin here is that he is trying to change the terms of what God wants to do. And I think we cannot look past that. This isn't like, oh, poor Isaac, he just kind of got a bad rap, and he got tricked because he was old. No, he was deliberately trying to take God's promises into his own hands. Do you want to react to that? Or?
Yeah, my only thought, I think I'm with you. My only thought is a question that we had as we were looking at the prophecy at their birth. The prophecy is given to Rachel. And right. So the question is, the text never says Isaac knows. We don't know how she gets this prophecy either, right? I got this image of Uman and Thurman going on or whatever. But yeah, right? But that would be the one hole in that. But I don't see how – we want to talk about marriage. How do you have this faithful marriage? They are, at least early on, the image of a good marriage in which she's right. not telling him this, right? And since he is the blessed of God, the chosen one – how could he not have all the words of God? I mean, if God says it to Rachel, how do we know it's not actually just from Isaac's mouth that it's said? The challenge is the text isn't that clear about that one. Yeah?
Sure. Well, sure. And I'll give you that much. But I do think it's interesting that by doing this, you know, why is Isaac deceived? You know, why is he ultimately fall for it? Where we're told, well, he can't see that well. But yeah, he can still hear. And so something else is happening here. This is not just a case of, well, you know, he just kind of went, played the odds and went for it. He has to be convinced. I do think that this is God directing this moment, despite everyone's intentions, so that the promise can still go forward, even contrary to what Isaac wants to do. He wants to give it to Esau, but he's not supposed to give it to Esau. Even if he didn't know that, he's still trying to do that. But that's not right. what God wants to happen.
Well, even if he didn't know, he should know by looking at Esau and his decision that he just made that we were just told about, that
right.
this guy's not getting the promise. He's outside the faith now. If I don't have a word from God and I got two sons, ultimately I got to pass it on to the faithful one, right? Not to the unbeliever. So that would be the way to go. And he's trying to do the opposite. Why? And the best we get from that, and maybe it's not just this, but it's like it's because he likes a good piece of steak. That's why. It's his belly. That's it.
It's his favorite son too.
But
he does
why?
Play favorites.
just because he gets some food. I mean, that's the only thing the text says is that it's his favorite son
right.
because he's kind of like, look at my boy. He's good with the bow and arrow, and look at his food. Right? It's me too. I'm not going to say I'm not trying to deride Isaac as if I don't have the same problem. Right. I serve my belly. That's the point I'm trying to make. At the end of the day, this is a major example of a man following his belly rather than the word of God. And I think that is your point, yeah?
Right, yeah. And this is why we can't look at Isaac and just say, poor Isaac. This is still sin on his behalf. And God is going, working even over top of and against that sin to carry out his promises.
Meanwhile, Rachel's like believing the promises with a full faith and a strong heart, right? Or, well, sort of. I mean, I will show you my faith by what I do. James wouldn't like this very much, right?
Well, exactly. I mean, it's like, okay, she wants the promise for her son, her favorite son, Jacob, but Rebecca is still sinning because this isn't exactly a good way to go about anything, okay? I'm going to trick my husband into blessing you so that you can get the promise. I mean, it's basically the same thing that Isaac is trying to do, only for the other son. Even Jacob is kind of like, I don't know about this, Mom. This isn't going to work. Why are you doing this? But she says, let your curse be on me. And so this kind of deception is not something that, I mean, anyone should do. I mean, she is deliberately deceiving her husband and using her son to do it. This is not good behavior.
No, it's not good for the marriage. It's not going to be good for the brothers at all by the time this is over. Oh, I lost my question. We want to stick with the idea that this is, however, God turning what we intend for evil for good, right? To get to Joseph at the end of the book, right? The whole point of Genesis is what Joseph says. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I'm convinced that's the thesis, right? And so we want to stick with that. But for the sake of understanding our Christian vocations, can you like reimagine what this ought to have looked like from Rachel and Jacob's perspective as they see Isaac doing this? Like, what is the right approach to this kind of thing? What would be the healthy thing to do?
Well, the healthy thing to do would not be to dupe Isaac into giving the blessing, you know, contrary to his intentions. I think the healthy thing to do would basically be to go back to the Word and to say, see, this is what's supposed to be happening, or at least not to act in an underhanded way. I mean, God is going to do what he's going to do, and that's really the point of this, that even despite our efforts, God's will still be carried out. But they shouldn't have gone about it in trying to make Jacob look like Esau. And the two things that are kind of the saddest about this thing is, for one, they didn't really even need to do all of this trickery. I mean, Rebecca knows what God has promised, that the younger will will serve the younger. She knows what God has said, and yet she's still going against it. And what's even sadder about this is that Jacob never actually sees his mother again after this. This is how they part. Because afterwards, Jacob has to flee from his brother, Esau. And by the time he gets back to Canaan, Rebecca is dead. And so this is just a terrible way to go about trying to claim the promises for themselves.
Yeah,
It rips the family apart. They should have trusted in God. That's what they should have done. Waited on him and his time.
So imagine that instead Rebecca overhears this being said by Isaac, and even before Esau is gone, steps into the tent with Jacob by her side, if possible, and says to him, my husband, even my master, you know the word of the Lord. You know what God has said to your father Abraham and to you, and you know he has said that about not Esau, but Jacob. Effectively, repent, right? You are not believing what God has said. This will bring a curse upon all of us. Don't do this. I mean, that's hard.
Oh, it is.
Anytime you got to confront someone with the word of God, that's hard. But that is the right play in this, right? If we're looking at what do we learn morally. But as I said before, we're not really here to learn things morally, not primarily at least. We can see it, but we're here to see how even in our immorality, God is bringing this good about, the good of the promised seed. Now, you've used the word providence, and I picked up on it too. That's not a word that gets a lot of play in Lutheran circles these days. So do you want to just kind of explain that a little bit?
Yeah, the word providence, I mean, is related to a word like provide. It basically just means that God is in control of all things, that everything that we have comes from God's hand. It's closely related to another word, God's sovereignty, which is also not a word that gets used a lot in Lutheran circles. But basically what it's saying is that God is in perfect control of all things, that nothing happens in this world apart from him. And that's not always easy to understand how that happens, but the reason why it's so important here is because we have to recognize that even despite the sin of everyone involved in this situation, God still carries out his will, contrary, in a sense, to the expectations of everyone involved, right? That God is so powerful that he can make all things work together for good, that he is able to turn this terrible situation into exactly what he needs it to be.
Which ends up being Christianity, right?
Right.
The cross. The cross is that. He takes the greatest evil that ever was, us murdering God, and he turns it into God saving us. I mean, that's it, yeah? And everything else through the scriptures tends to move in this way. So I think that's worth just batting around more, if you like.
Sure.
A more narrow and tangenting question is, and you can just bat this away if you don't want to hit it, is why is it that providence and sovereignty are words we're shy about these days as Lutherans?
Well, I think we're shy about it because we hear these words used a lot more in other Christian traditions, and I think that's not a good reason to be shy about them. I mean, providence and sovereignty are true regardless of what someone else says about them. God's control of all things is so perfect that, as Jesus says, you know, all the hairs of your head are numbered. God is in control of our lives, and that's true even if somebody gets it wrong. And so we cannot allow other Christian groups who misuse words to color our use or misuse of them as well. We have to just say what it is that the scriptures say. And it's not only that God is in such control that he's bringing about the cross, but it's also that God is in such control that he's basically laying on us the cross, that he is the one who gives us our daily bread, that he is the one who will make all things work together for good. You know, we don't want to say like your best life now or something like that, or any of those other kinds of strange ideas that people sometimes hear, but we can still say that God is directing my life, that God is using all these things that are happening to me, and that God is actually letting them happen to me for my good. That's not an easy thing to always realize.
No, it's not. Not without moving into the prosperity stuff, unless, and I think this is the key to this, I really do, and I love it because it's such a Lutheran thing to say, unless we remember that the central article of life, of doctrine, of truth, is justification by faith. So that God is directing your life right now, but he only has one real goal, and it's not your belly. It's not how you feel. It's that you believe in Jesus Christ and continue to believe in him as sufficient to save you into the jaws of death itself. And every other thing of all civilization in history is being moved by his almighty sovereign providential power to keep you believing that. That's it. That's his goal.
Right.
And not just you, but the entire Christian church on earth. I mean, that's some serious sovereignty right there, by the way. You know, that's some real risk stratego, you know, role-playing tabletop game he's got going on. But for us to be down here and see that, the answer to why me, why this, why that, is so that you will believe more truly, more firmly, more maturely, and die in that faith. And even though you may not be able to see that connection, that's the answer. And if you can see it that way, then it's, yes, God is directing my life, and thank you for the suffering, by the way, God. I don't like it, but I get that it's for my good, right? The will of God is always good.
I've said before that the will of God is not necessarily to make you happy. The will of God is to make you holy.
And he is the one
who is shaping you into the image of his son. Sometimes that is going to be painful, as all discipline is painful, but discipline is always meant for our good. And as Hebrews says, you know, if our earthly fathers have disciplined us for our good and we respect them for it, how much more so our heavenly Father, who is, you know, and this is paraphrasing, of course, who lays the cross on us and disciplines us in order to make us like himself. So we can't always understand why God does what he does, and we can't always understand why God moves history in the way that he does, even down to the smallest details, as we can see here. I mean, this is four people, and yet God is using this to direct world history. Yet we do know that God intends all things to work together for his purposes, and that he is powerful, completely and utterly powerful enough to make it happen exactly the way that he needs it to happen. So he can use this. Go ahead.
No, please continue.
So he uses this evil then, and this attempted deception, as a way of bringing about the greatest good.
Yeah, that's what I was just going to bring us back to Jacob and Esau. That's exactly what we see going on here. I have one note here I want to throw out, because we kind of went past it and it didn't fit to come back on it then. The idea that, and this is a good rule of thumb to have as a Christian and as a dogmatic human being who believes there's such a thing as truth, is that the abuse of something does not destroy the good use of that thing. We don't do this naturally as fallen people. We tend to blame the thing, right? I don't want to get into a gun debate, but like, you know, I've seen it said, this is very well said, guns don't kill people. People kill people, right? Blame the thing that's doing the thing, right? Now, if you still think we should get rid of guns, we can debate that. The point is to see that we have a tendency to point the finger at something that is not the actual problem, because the actual problem is us.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And so the problem's not authority. The problem's broken men using authority. The problem is not I forget how we got on it. Oh, providence. The word providence. The problem is Calvinists talking about providence. You know, I love you, Calvinists. So the abuse does not negate the use. This is very important. Otherwise, you end up losing whole chunks of your dogma, whole chunks of truth, because you're afraid somebody else might abuse it somewhere. And this, frankly, Pastor Heidi, this happens with the gospel too. We're afraid people are going to abuse it. They're going to hear that they're free. They're going to go sin. So we put a caveat on it. And that is a great error right there. Yeah?
Well, and dealing with, like, you mentioned Calvinists misusing it. When you're dealing with something like providence, if in a fear to not be Calvinist in your theology, you end up saying something like, well, okay, I guess that means that God's not really sovereign. Or I guess that means that God is only partially in control of all things, because we don't want to be a Calvinist. You end up with something much less than God. It's not God. I don't know what it is, but it's something. And you actually end up denying a key part of the faith. Because if God is not truly sovereign over all things, if God is not truly in control of all things, if his providence is not perfect, then he's just kind of wandering along doing whatever he can. But, you know, is he going to be able to save us? I don't know, maybe. You know, you end up denying his power. And I think you end up denying the comfort which the gospel can have if God is anything less than perfectly sovereign.
Now the good news for Lutherans is that we have leaned on the word almighty, right? That's more the way we say sovereign. It's kind of the same thing. We don't really, that I can think of, have a providence word, though, and that's where we've maybe have lost something there. I do hear American Lutherans talking about fate, but I think that's maybe more American than Lutheran. I don't know. And you could work a good version of fate, I think, into the idea of providence. But you can chase that one if you want. We're down to about, I think, 4 minutes left here, so I want to make sure anything else you wanted to get to from the text today you're able to pick up on.
Well, I would just say that fate is not a good word, because fate is usually seen as a blind thing, as something that is, you know, kind of just happening. Like, it's my fate that I go to this thing. But when we think of it as God's providence, as God's control, maybe that's the word you want to use. I don't know. If you don't like the word sovereign, I don't know why, but, you know, just use the word control. God's control is perfect, and God's control over our lives is perfect, and we should not be shy about saying that. We're not always going to understand how, but it is a great comfort when it comes down to it, to know that God is actually moving all things, including world history, for my good and for the good of his church.
What do you think about destiny as a word?
Again, that's a word that very often is used in a blind sense, because fate and destiny come from, they're pagan words at their root. They're words that just kind of imply that, oh, the universe is kind of, you know, it is my destiny that the universe is going to make me do this, or it is your destiny that this is going to happen. We have to make it personal. I mean, God is controlling. God is king. God is ruling. And God is directing. I mean, we cannot deny, and we should not deny, that there is a personal element, and that is God, behind what's happening to us.
And
God is
moving
all things.
I don't know the root of destiny, but the word providence definitely it as a root word, because it comes from provide, implies a provider, right?
Right.
As opposed to I'm destined for this, just seems sort of like it's about me at the most, and not some external being with an identity who is giving this to me. So that's a good point to make there.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, and that's really the whole point, is we cannot make this, you know, thank the universe kind of thing like you hear so often today, that this kind of blind driving force behind everything is somehow, you know, just kind of doing whatever. But God himself, the provider, the king, the one who is shaping us, making us like Jesus, is the one who is in control of our lives. I think that's really the key point behind all of this. So
we got about a minute and a half left. Chris on Twitter throws this one at you. Providence to some means America is the new Israel. So
right.
We don't want to be heard saying that. A minute and a half. What do you want to say? Anything?
Well, you have like New Providence and all of that, and that kind of the theology that produces that idea. I admit that the word has been misused. I'm not denying that. All I'm saying is that if we're going to understand it rightly, it is not a word that we should shy away from, because this is a part of the truth of the word. Is it going to be, America, the new promised land? I don't know about that. But does it mean that we are being brought to the promised land in Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely it does. And God is in control, so that he is driving us forward in everything that we do, even the seemingly small stuff, to bring us to where he wants us to be. We cannot deny God's control in an effort to not sound like Calvinists or Puritans or prosperity gospel or whatever that is.
Yeah, we cannot deny true doctrine in order to combat those who teach false doctrine. Right? That would not win the war. The abuse does not negate the use. Pastor Zelwyn Heide is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, helping us out this morning with the cursing of Esau. I guess that's really going to come a little bit tomorrow. The deception of Jacob, helping us out with Genesis chapter 27 and a little bit from chapter 26 here on Sharper Iron, reminding us above all things that God is for you, not against you, planning all things to bring you to himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a matter of your faith. That is, who do you trust? And he wants that to be unequivocally in the work of Christ on the cross and his words to you now. I baptize you. I wash you. I'm going to raise you from the dead soon and very soon. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You're listening to Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.